Psalm 19. I do want to introduce the message this morning with a bit of a disclaimer. I know the title printed in the bulletin suggests that you're going to be hearing about evidences for God's creation. One of my ministerial colleagues, who is not terribly enthused about science, has been squirming in recent weeks with this series on Psalm 19, and pointed out that, well, it's just, for those who don't like science, it is, I can understand, it's boring. And the only thing worse than a boring sermon is a long, boring sermon. And unfortunately, I've been inflicting that on you all too often. And what I plan to do this morning, it will not be short, but I will actually have it shorter than it would have been by leaving to next Sunday this subject of the evidences of God's creation. So let me just say this. If you have any friends who actually like science and might be interested in hearing five different kinds of evidence that Christians are, generally speaking, very unanimous about as being compelling and, to me, wonderfully encouraging, faith-building evidences about God's creation of the universe, invite them to come with you next Sunday. That way, if they're concerned at all about being Sunday Christians, you know, Christmas Christians or something, you can say, this is Advent, not Christmas. This is, you're an Advent Christian when you show up on an Advent Sunday. So that should be a more acceptable opportunity. Anyway, turning to Psalm 19. For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of God. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you, even as the choir led us in reminding us of your excellence, that you deserve glory in the highest. We thank you. We shout for joy along with all the earth. We worship you with gladness. We come before you with joyful songs. We know that the Lord is God. We know that you are the one who made us, that we are yours. We're your people, the sheep of your pasture. We thank you, O Father, for the marvelous works of your hands. We stand at awe because of the mountains that you have formed by your power, the seas that rage and are stilled by your command, the heavens that declare your glory. We pray then you would accept our worship, guide us in our meditation, apply your word to our lives, each of us, whatever our issues and concerns, our struggles, our anguish. Remind us of your all-sufficiency to meet every need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Immanuel Kant, in his critique of practical reason, in the concluding paragraph of that seminal work, writes this: "Two things fill me constantly with increasing admiration and awe, the longer and more earnestly I reflect on them. The starry heavens without, and the moral law within." It's said that this is the single most frequent quote of Kant, and it actually is a sentence that he had authorized to be placed on his tombstone. What you don't learn, however, from reading his work or that tombstone is that actually he was plagiarizing from Psalm 19. I mean, that, after all, is where those two entities are that speak so eloquently, that thrill our souls, that leave us in awe of the God of the universe, that starry heavens that are without, the moral law that is within, thanks to God's work, writing his word on our hearts. In any case, we have been in a mini-series of meditations on Psalm 19. And this wonderful psalm, of course, we're only just scratching the surface. Eventually, I'd like to look more closely at the second half of the psalm. But the main point I've been making to this juncture is the lesson of the overall structure of the psalm. You can't help but notice it's divided into two parts. You have the works of God in the first part, and the Word of God in the second part, or maybe more exactly, God's revelation of himself in creation and nature, supremely in the cosmic heavens, and the sun as exhibit A of that work. So the revelation of God in nature in the first part, and the revelation of God in his Word, in his law, in the second part. And by juxtaposing these two revelations, or these two books of God, the book of nature and the book of Scripture, the psalm is making the point that these offer a complementary witness to our God, that there are actually two inerrant sources of revelation, nature and Scripture. Galileo does as well as anyone to summarize the lesson of the psalm when he says, "Both the Holy Scriptures and nature originate in the divine word." After all, God spoke the universe into existence, and he speaks his word that's inscripturated in the Bible. And then he says, two truths then coming from the same divine source can never contradict one another. That there is expected then a complementary witness, or as the very wise aphorism puts it, all truth is God's truth. Having made that point, then, we have to step back and say, but wait a minute. What happens when it seems that there is a contradiction between the testimony of nature and the testimony of Scripture? What are we to do then? Clearly, Galileo is a wonderful example to us in his response to that very problem by his refusal to sweep the apparent contradiction under the carpet, or to blind himself to it and claim that there's no difficulty here. In fact, of course, he argued vehemently for the adequacy of the testimony of nature based on his own observations through an excellent handmade telescope with hand-ground lenses that he put together based on the recent discovery of this principle. And he was convinced not only by what he saw, but by what seemed to be the most compelling interpretation of what he saw. And then he said, if then the empirical evidence of our understanding of nature seems that compelling, since, quote, it is clear that true truths cannot contradict each other, it is the office of wise expositors to work to find the true sense of passages in the Bible that accord with those physical conclusions of which we have first become sure and certain by manifest sense and necessary demonstration. What he's saying here is that then is our job, my job as a teacher of the scriptures, yours as a Sunday school teacher, or just a thoughtful reader of the Bible, if we are persuaded that the experimental evidence is indisputable and its interpretation compelling, if there appears to be a contradiction between nature and scripture, then our job is to go back, not with a license to twist the Bible into saying what we want it to say, but to search out and find, as he calls it, the true sense of the passage. What is the most faithful, honest interpretation of scripture? And in doing this, then, what Galileo is saying is not that we are to privilege the testimony of nature over scripture, both are inerrant sources of truth, but rather to allow one to be like iron sharpening iron, one sharpening the other, one challenging us to be more faithful, diligent in searching out the interpretation of the other. Now, in some cases, the work is going to be in the other direction. Scripture is going to insist on points that seem to be at variance with our observation of nature. For example, most of us have never seen a dead man rise. Yet the Bible insists on the hope of the resurrection and seals it with, unfortunately, an unrepeatable experiment when Christ conquered the grave. And so now we have to then rethink how absolute is our understanding of God's working in nature, and how then do we take account of this wonderful hope that Scripture bases our own lives on, really, this eternal perspective that defines our lives. In any case, last week I did work the problem from the other side, the side that is more reflective of Galileo's experience. I said, well, let's go back to Scripture and see if the traditional interpretations of the Bible, those which may seem to be at variance with nature, are in fact justified interpretations, or are there other options? I'm not trying to persuade anyone in the congregation you've got to adopt my preferred view. The fact is, I've held many preferred views. There are at least 9 major interpretations of Genesis 1 and the relationship between science and faith that thoughtful, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians have advocated. And there's much to be said in favor of each of them. And if we took a vote, they'd probably be pretty well represented by this congregation. But at least it helps that when you feel you're at an impasse, to be aware that there are these other options and to use them as a way to search out the scripture more diligently. Some of them, I'm not going to go through them at all, but you know, some of the ones that are maybe not as well known is that the days of Genesis 1 are 7 days of revelation to Moses, that they're not an actual eyewitness account of what happened back at creation, because of course there were no eyewitnesses other than God and the angels. But you know, it is rather speaking of Moses' reception of that revelation, perhaps so. Another view is it's the mature creation view. That is, that when God created, according to Genesis 1, the world in 6 days with resting on a seventh, that happening perhaps only 6,000 years ago or whatever, he created the world with an apparent past that appears to look like a 13.7 billion year past. And it's not impossible. Jesus, when he opened up the eyes of the man born blind, I assume didn't put a little fetal eye in there that we had to wait to develop and eventually become a baby's eye and then only an adult's eye. No, presumably he created an eye with an apparent past. Or when he turned water into wine, presumably the wine looked like it had been once grape juice, even though we know it wasn't. So it's not a stupid view. It's a possible view. It's not one that persuades me particularly, but there you have it. We could look at other views as well, but hey, how about just going back to the founding fathers of fundamentalism? I mentioned this, that 1909 to 1917, there were 12 volumes that were published called The Fundamentals, from which comes the name fundamentalism. These defining works establishing and supporting the crucial doctrines of the Christian faith, a very fine set of volumes. Interestingly, the editor saw fit, in order to honor the biblical faith of those that were being served, fundamentalists, by these volumes, the editor saw fit to include 3 essays, not just one. three essays to explain Genesis 1 and the relationship between science and faith. One was by Dyson Haig, and his view was of a literal 6 or 7 day, 24-hour solar day creation, recent past 6,000 years or so. And that's the young Earth creationist position that was represented in that volume. But there was also an article by George Frederick Wright, who supported an old Earth creationism, the day-age view. He thought the days were ages, like we talk about the day of King Arthur or something, not just 24-hour days. And the third essay was by James Orr, and he actually supported a view of theistic evolution. Theistic evolution, right there in the fundamentalist handbook for what a good fundamentalist should believe. Evolution was being supported by one-third of the authors who were commissioned to write. Of course, it wasn't evolution in the secular mode, a materialistic mode, where we're to assume billions of years of meaningless chance and the operation of unsupervised natural law. It's rather evolution that has God as its author, where there is no such thing as chance, although it appears to us as chance, and where the natural law is just the summary of God's customary providence in dealing with the natural world, so supervised. In any case, you say, well, how could any fundamentalist come up with that view? Well, it was a view well represented all through church history, long before modern science. Of course, we need to be careful when we are re-examining Scripture, not to be re-examining it just to make it fit the facts that we want them to fit. Will Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas have argued against the accommodationist church, as he calls it, the one that gives the world less and less in which to disbelieve, where we're bending over backwards so much we no longer have a spine. That is not a gospel helpful message if all we ever do is just mirror what the world already thinks. Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and his holy angels. But balancing that is another concern, that we not bring the gospel into disrepute, that we not just ignore major hurdles that are in the way of the unbeliever who would want to consider the claims of Christ. If, in fact, this business of our view of creation, if it is a major stumbling block, a conversation stopper for those who might otherwise look at the claims of Christ and look and weigh the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, or how about even looking at what are the most compelling arguments for our faith, the fulfillment of prophecies. That's what Advent's about, the predictions hundreds of years in advance of the details of Jesus' life and ministry, things he could never have arranged, like making sure he got born in Bethlehem, as Micah had predicted hundreds of years before, and so on. If you want the non-believer to start weighing some of that evidence, you got to get rid of the stumbling block, which is this impression that we are antagonistic to science or anti-intellectual, that you have to commit intellectual suicide to become a Christian. If our views of creation are causing that kind of harm, let's re-examine them and make sure we got it right before we insist on this. And so the early church, well, Clement of Alexandria, long before modern science, 200 AD, Origen, the church father in the 3rd century, Cyprian in the 3rd century, St. Augustine in the late 4th, early 5th century, long before modern science, as well as 19th century folks like Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge, wonderful theologians, or B.B. Warfield in the 20th century, or late 20th century, Francis Schaeffer, or Meredith Klein, and others. All of these held that the days were not literal. And they did so not because they were concerned about modern science, but because they looked at the Bible. And they saw that God created the sun on the 4th day for the demarcation, it says explicitly in the text, of days, seasons, and years. So clearly you cannot have days before that are literal solar 24-hour days before the fourth day. And likewise, these early Christians and wonderful Bible-believing Christians through the centuries noticed that in Hebrews chapter 4, the seventh day is still going on, and we are awaiting the privilege of entering into God's Sabbath rest. And so they thought of these days as literal days in heaven, whatever that means. And that in heaven, the seventh day is still going on. It's an eternal day. And it has nothing to do with earthly experience or anything that will be found in the geological column or fossil record. It's heavenly time, whatever that's about. In any case, whether any of those views is correct in particular, I know some of you are wondering, well, how do we ever get in a series like this based on Psalm 19? Hugenberger must be disingenuous, because of all the passages in the Bible, there's none that is worse in terms of implying an irresolvable contradiction between nature and faith, between science and Scripture. You may know that this was Exhibit A in the heresy trial against Galileo. It was paraded out as definitive proof that he was a heretic and had certainly got it wrong because of its insistence on the motion of the sun rather than the motion of the earth. Galileo in the 17th century, early in the 17th century, as you know, was the one who provided the first bits of empirical supportive evidence for a view that had been reestablished in a century earlier by Copernicus, that in fact, rather than having the earth be the center of the solar system, as was thought and taught since the time of Aristotle, now, no, it was the sun that was the center of the universe or the solar system. Copernicus had worked that out on the basis of mathematics. It turns out that if you let the sun be the center and work out the orbits of each of the planets, they're remarkably predictable, though not perfectly, because he assumed they were circular rather than elliptical, so the numbers didn't work as well as you might wish. But the most interesting thing that Copernicus noticed is when you start with the innermost planet that they knew about, Mercury, and then Venus, and then Earth, and Mars, and Jupiter, and out to the outermost planet they were aware of, Saturn, it turns out if you make the sun the center of that solar system, then the periods of each of the planets increases as you get out to the furthest planet. It takes the longest time for Saturn to go around the sun. Whereas if they're all traveling around the Earth, it's a little surprising, it's not obvious why that should be. So Copernicus loved the math. It was Galileo with the telescope, however, who brought about some of the compelling evidence from observation. Not all were receptive to either Copernicus or Galileo, and mainly that was because of a number of factors like tradition. Aristotle was their equivalent of Einstein. If Einstein says something, who are you or me to be disagreeing with him? Aristotle had held firmly in the principle of the changeless perfection of the heavenly bodies. He insisted that the moon was a perfect sphere, for example. He insisted that all celestial bodies must orbit in perfect circles around the earth. And after all, there was a certain plausibility to it. When you just look up at the stars at night, everyone can see that every one of them, the ones that don't roam about through space, all of them seem to trace perfect circles around the celestial North Pole. And so it seems like heavenly bodies like going in circles. Maybe you think I'm going in circles. Well, anyway, but that view, as logical as it seemed, was really just based on the kind of rational considerations that Aristotle brought to it. When Galileo took his telescope in 1610 and looked up, what he saw was amazing. First of all, he looked at the moon, and he saw that the moon had mountains, and he could actually see over the course of days the shadow cast by the sun moving in such a way that it was unmistakable that these were mountains. In fact, he even made reasonable estimates about their height. Well, that blows Aristotle's authority. He claimed the moon was a perfect sphere, And now all of a sudden it's got mountains and valleys. It's as flawed as the earth is. Not a perfect sphere. Then he took his telescope and looked at the sun. We don't recommend this at home, by the way. Keep in mind, this was a low-power telescope, just an inch. It was, you know, good enough. And it also, by the way, is likely the reason he went blind. Nevertheless, he looked at the sun, and what he saw were sunspots actually traveling across the sun. Well, that shows the sun isn't a flawless, perfect body either. He saw Saturn, and he thought it had ears. His telescope wasn't good enough to make out the rings, but he saw the evidence of those rings. What really was gobsmacking to him, however, was when he looked at Jupiter, starting on January 7th of 1610. He saw three of the four moons that he later discovered, four moons that were going around Jupiter. The scientific community was against his views earlier, against Copernicus' view, partly because they thought if the Earth is going around the sun, how can the moon keep up with it? Well, here, Galileo was looking up and seeing Jupiter traveling in its orbit, and sure enough, the moons were doing just fine keeping up with it. No one understood gravity, but there was the proof that it isn't a problem. They didn't know how to explain it, but there it was. And it also proved that not every body, like Aristotle had said, not all of them are orbiting around the Earth as its center. You could just look and see it. And then even better was when he looked at Venus. And when he looked at Venus over the course of weeks, he saw the phases of Venus just like we see the phases of the moon. How do you get a crescent and then a half moon and then a gibbous and then a full moon? Well, you get it because, of course, its relative position to the Earth with respect to where the sun is. The only way you can explain phases in Venus is if Venus is going around the sun. It cannot be explained on the assumption that its center is the Earth. Well, in any case, so here was the evidence. Well, did everyone immediately buy it? Well, thanks to both the good and the bad news, the Reformation and then the Counter-Reformation, there was a newfound confidence in the authority of the Bible on all matters. People's lives were being changed by the Word of God, by the Scripture. And so they weren't going to take lightly what was an obvious difficulty. And the obvious difficulty, starting with the Protestants, who particularly reacted, unfortunately, against Galileo, but the Catholic Church did it in a much more official way, the problem was the Bible in Psalm 19 and other similar texts. It looks like this text is saying it's not the Earth that is rotating and orbiting around the sun. It's actually the sun that's moving. Galileo responded to this not by throwing out the Bible. He was an ardent believer in the Lord. He didn't dismiss the psalm as if that's just baloney. Instead, he insisted on two major principles that we want to focus on as we conclude this message and continue it. Two principles of figuring out this difficulty between Scripture and science or nature. The one was the principle of accommodation, and the second, the principle of complementarity. The principle of accommodation that Galileo was a powerful advocate of was to recognize that the Bible is not written in the language of science. It's not written as a bunch of mathematical equations with concerns for scientific accuracy. It's not a scientific treatise. He said, Scripture deals with natural matters in such a cursory and elusive way that it looks as though it wanted to remind us that its business is not about them, but about the soul, and that as concerns nature, it is willing to adjust its language to the simple minds of the people, to Hugenberger's simple mind, and perhaps your simple mind, so we can get it. The whole point of the psalm is to stress the universality of this revelation, accessible to all mankind in all places at all times. It wouldn't have done with God's purpose in view. It wouldn't have made sense for him to articulate a view of cosmology that's based on 21st century physics, you know, dealing with issues of quantum mechanics and general relativity. in having all kinds of interesting equations and matrices. And most of us would have, what is this? This makes no sense. Instead, he uses the common, ordinary perspective of human beings using phenomenological language, the kind of language, in other words, that just describes things as you observe them. After all, Jesus did this. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's the greatest of shrubs. And you say, well, wait a minute, what about epiphytic orchids? They've got seeds that are smaller than bacteria. Well, you know, if Jesus has said that the kingdom of God is like an epiphytic orchid seed, everyone would have said, what are you on? No, he wanted to communicate ordinary seeds that farmers use that produces, though very small, a bush 12 feet high. That gives you the idea of the power of the kingdom of God. He spoke to be understood. And so also in our text, yes, it's true. Four times over, it seems to insist on the movement of the sun. It says it's like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Number two, it rises at one end of the heavens. Number three, and makes its circuit to the other. Number four, four times over, it's emphasizing the movement of the sun. It's true. And it's also true there are other texts that stress the stability of the immobility of the earth. For example, in Psalm 93, where it says, the Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. But in fact, what these statements summarize are our ordinary experience. When it says the earth cannot be moved, well, the ancient author obviously is not interested in plate tectonics, but it's not even interested in, you know, earthquakes. They knew about earthquakes. They'd experienced earthquakes in the Promised Land. But they're rare and exceptional. Yes, the earth moves, but exceptionally. Normally, it's stable and reliable and a wonderful reminder of the stability and dependability and reliability of the God who has provided us such a congenial atmosphere, a place to live, an environment in which to live. Ordinary human experience. And likewise, yes, the Bible does sometimes speak of the sun moving. In fact, even Jesus adds to this when he talks about, I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So we have Psalm 19, we have the words of Jesus that describe the sun as rising or setting or traversing the heavens. But of course, this is the way the Bible will speak of it, because that's the way we experience it. That's the way it looks. Even modern meteorologists tell us what time the sunrise is going to be. And they cover their mouth and turn red with embarrassment. I meant what time the earth is going to rotate a little bit more to the east in order to allow the sun to appear. St. Augustine said, one does not read in the gospel that the Lord said, I will send you the comforter who will teach you about the course of the sun and the moon. For he willed to make them Christians, not mathematicians. No offense to you who are mathematicians. And so our text then, reflecting this concern, stresses metaphors and even explicit similes that have a wonderful lesson that's true, even if it's not mathematical. We read that in the heavens he pitched a tent for the sun. You say, I don't see a tent. Well, no. He's not in his tent when he's out shining. The psalm goes on to tell us what tent this is. It's like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. You see, God has pitched a tent for the sun in the heavens because the psalmist wants you to know that even though you can't see the sun at night, it hasn't disappeared. It doesn't need to be reborn or recreated like the pagan mythologies had it. It is just simply hidden from our view inside a tent in the heavens. Oh, the heavens on the other side of the earth. which is also where the heavens are. And then in the morning, the sun, yes, in this wonderful figure, this metaphor, comes forth like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. The sun is not a god, and it's not a person. The Bible here is making it clear it's like a person. And it's personified for the very reason that the psalmist, remember there's a whole psalm, we're not just looking at this one verse, but the rest of the psalm wants us to take a lesson from the sun, and from nature in general, in the way it responds so enthusiastically to the will of God. It's like a champion rejoicing to run its course. There's not that kind of, oh, do I have to do it again? Begrudging, complaining spirit, dragging his feet as he's dragged across the heavens. No. He loves it. In fact, he's like a bridegroom coming forth from his nuptial chamber. He's just made love to the wife of his youth, and he's just beaming, shining as he comes forth with enthusiasm, radiating the glory of God as he crosses the heavens, bringing that universal and beneficial heat that's so pervasive, nothing is hidden from its heat. Personified, but not deified. And of course, this is consistent with the language that Galileo was aware of elsewhere in the Bible that tends to love using metaphor to bring home various lessons about nature. There aren't many texts that talk about the geometry of the earth in the Bible, or even the ancient Near East for that matter. There are some, supposedly, that suggest a flat earth that's rectangular in shape with four corners. Some of the Old Testament texts talk about the four corners of the earth having footings, a cornerstone which is laid in Job 38, and so on. But what we need to take account is, in those passages, we're speaking metaphorically. It's not that the observer, the ancient observer, looked out and saw four corners somewhere. It's that the earth is being viewed as a great temple for God. And temples are rectangular buildings. It's architectural language. They have four corners. The four corners of a house we read about, for example, in Job 1. You're to think metaphorically, or another passage, the heavens are his throne, the earth's his footstool. They're not thinking the geometry of the earth looks like a footstool. It's that spiritually it's a footstool where God rests his feet, and which he constantly is observing and watching over and exercising his sovereign dominion over. When they speak of the geometry, they are more apt and completely consistently to speak of a circle or to speak of the roundness of the earth. We get that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Wait a minute, how can a circle be a rectangle? Well, the rectangle is a metaphor. This is now imagining taking a space flight to God and looking back at the earth. There aren't many texts in the ancient world that describe the earth from a heavenly perspective, but here's one. And how does it look if you were God looking at the earth? Well, first of all, as you look to people, they look like grasshoppers. In fact, there's a six-year-old in our church whose dad was asking, if you had a chance to talk with God and meet him, what would you say? And he said, well, I'd tell him how much I love him, and then I'd give him a telescope so he can see me. Yeah, very sweet. And then his dad explained, well, he knew God could see him anyway. But, you know, just it would like be like grasshoppers. But when God looks down on the earth, he sees it as a circle. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. It's people like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Or how about the marking out on the horizon, the circle on the face of the waters in Job 26? And there are a lot of other references to the circle nature. The ancients knew every time they got a view of the horizon, it was circular. Whether in Babylon or Jerusalem or out on the ocean, it's on a mountaintop, the horizon is always described as a circle. They also knew that when the sun shone and cast the shadow of the earth on the moon, it was always a circle, no matter which position the sun was in. So the ancients, those that thought about it, not the average person in the street, but as they thought, they were aware of this circularity, this sphericity even, of the earth, though they didn't speak about it very much other than these very rare occasions. Pythagoras is an example of that, although he quantified it far more. But anyway, then you also have not only this principle of accommodation, where God speaks in the way we understand, also the principle of complementarity. Galileo said it this way: the intention of the Holy Ghost is to teach us how one goes to heaven, not how the heavens go. And what he's saying is that there are two kinds of causality that we might consider, two kinds of explanation about the natural world. One is the proximate causes, and the other is the ultimate cause. I gave an illustration on other occasions about C.S. Lewis when he said, you know, if someone were to ask him, why is the kettle boiling, the teapot boiling on the stove? He can answer it in terms of the laws of thermodynamics, or he can simply say, Mrs. Lewis wants a cup of tea. And both tell you why the pot is boiling. The proximate cause is the transfer of heat from the fire below through the metal and dispersing in the water and so on. The ultimate cause is Mrs. Lewis' appetite for some tea. And so it is with Scripture. We have this concern for ultimate causality and a recognition of proximate causality, like about weather. That's a good place to start. The Bible says more about weather than it does about creation, virtually. It talks about, yes, as I mentioned it, love your enemies. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God sends the rain. But does he not use clouds? How about evaporation and precipitation and condensation and precipitation? In fact, Job knows about the hydrological cycle. In Job 36, it says that God draws up the drops of water, that's evaporation, which distill as rain to the streams, this is the condensation, the clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind, the precipitation. They were up in mountains, the clouds would come in, they'd feel the moisture on their face. When Elijah prayed for rain, his servant came back with good news that cloud is on the way. They knew about proximate causes, but they knew it was ultimately from God. And so they could give thanks to him. How did God create you or me? Psalm 139 says, for you created my inmost being. Use the same language as Genesis 1. Did he create us from nothing? Did mom and dad have nothing to do with it? Yet it says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Oh, the psalmist knows there's a mother involved. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Does mom's part take away from God's part? No, Galileo argued that it's complementarity here. They're complementary. One's a proximate cause that God is using as the instrument of his will, the ultimate cause. And so it is with creation. Next Sunday, we'll look at those evidences. But what is the great comfort to us in all of this? The Heidelberg Catechism sums it all up. Here's where it comes home. This wonderful statement of faith that many Congregationalists, Lutherans, Reformed churches acknowledge. The question is asked, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? What is it you're actually believing when you say that? The answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth with all that is in them, who also upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father. Why do I love the story of creation? Because that's my God. That's my Father doing that. That's the one in whom we entrust all of our problems. Think of the infinite resourcefulness of the God who made the heavens and the earth. Don't you think he can take care of your problem this morning? That he can't figure it out, how to solve that relationship difficulty? Oh no, I trust in him so completely that I have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. Moreover, whatever evil he sends upon me in this troubled life, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it. being Almighty God, and He is determined to do it, being a faithful Father. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that we have one who is able and faithful. We thank You for Your omnipotent power by which You spoke the universe into existence and by which You create new life in each one of us. We thank You for Your supreme adequacy for all of our needs, Your inexhaustible wisdom and grace and love, which allows us to trust You moment by moment. May we then respond in imitation of the Son, joyfully giving ourselves over to the obedience of Your will, reflecting and redounding in our lives to Your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.